To begin our convention, we have Brother Wildblood to address us. And I can't think of a better brother to give us a good start to our convention. Brother Wildblood's subject, General Assembly. General Assembly. Brother Harry.
Good morning, brethren. Sister Karen and I are pleased to be here to share the blessings of the convention, to be here with our spiritual family. The Chicago Ecclesia is very special to me, especially the group that meets at Army Trail, who I see quite a bit, and then Sister Joy and Sister Alice's home. Our lesson today is the General Assembly, which I think was very apropos, because it's very similar to the scripture we're talking about here. The General Assembly, this is something that is found in one and only one place in the scriptures. I think we're familiar. It's in Hebrews 12, verses 22 and 23. And I'll go ahead and read that, and then we're going to come back to that a little later. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and unto an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. This is the Apostle Paul's wonderful, wonderful epistle to the Hebrews, which was powerfully overruled by God. He was talking to those who are very familiar with the law. As you read through this, if you didn't know about the law given to Israel, this would make virtually no sense to you. So this was given to the Hebrews who are already intimately familiar with the law. And what Paul is doing is he's showing that all these things in the law were actually types. They were lessons. Don't be confused with the literal things themselves, with the symbols and various things themselves, the actual ceremony. But these are all pictures, types to point to something else. So this is really a treatise or a lesson on types and antitypes. It was meant to provide us with these deep truths at this end of the age. This is really the time, really after the Lord's return in 1874, this is the time when these things can be understood really for the first time. And because of this, when I look at Hebrews, I think of it as sort of the Rosetta Stone of the New Testament. Because it's the thing that gives us these types and antitypes. Now you might say, Brother Harry, what do you mean by the Rosetta Stone? Well, there was a stone that was found in 1799, very important year, by the way. It's found by French troops in Egypt. That should ring a few bells. But it was found in a town called Rashid, which means Rosetta for the pink color of the stones there. And they found this thing. They unearthed it, and they found that there were inscriptions on this. It was inscribed in 196 B.C. with a decree from an Egyptian king. And what the decree wasn't so important. But what was important, it was done in three languages. It was done in hieroglyphic, and then demotic, and then in Greek. So he had the same message in all three languages. And it was a wonderful tool for those who wanted to understand these ancient dead languages because they had the example. Here's the meaning in Greek, and they now see the meaning in the hieroglyphic and the demotic. So, with the reality of the Greek, they can see this more cryptic language of these dead languages and see what they actually mean. So the Apostle Paul does exactly the same thing. He brought the types and antitypes together in such clarity and placed them next to one another. So we could see the type, we could see the reality. We could understand what the type is actually meaning, what it's pointing to. And it becomes the key to understand many types in the law. Now, we realize this when we study the tabernacle. In fact, on Monday, we'll give a little lesson on the tabernacle. But would we actually have this lesson on the tabernacle if it weren't for the Apostle Paul? If Brother Russell had not had this, would we have this? Also, the lessons about Melchizedek. In the Old Testament, we have three verses about Melchizedek. And then we have in Psalm 110 another verse. And the Apostle Paul puts all this together and gives us two or three chapters on Melchizedek and shows us what the meaning is. We have the one phrase about the ashes of the red heifer sprinkling the unclean, and from this, we have an entire chapter in Tabernacle Shadows where Brother Russell sees, this is the ancient worthies in the kingdom. So, a tremendously rich study of types and antitypes. In fact, it's so full that we can get sidetracked in just looking at the types and antitypes themselves. But that's not a bad thing to be sidetracked if that's what our focus is. But what we'd like to do today is look at Hebrews from the big picture, from a higher level, look at the big picture, and see that Hebrews, all 13 chapters, are really one discussion. They're going a certain direction. Now, our focus is on Hebrews 12:23, the General Assembly. This doesn't come until the 12th chapter. So what we're going to do is we're going to cover the first 11 chapters very briefly just to see where things are going, because they're pushing forward, pushing forward, pushing forward to end up to the lessons in chapter 12 and 13, which are the most important for us as Bible students, as the body of Christ. So we have to get this proper context. Well, it turns out that there's a little reprint. It's a half a page long. It's reprint 174. And it's a very quick read. It's an easy read. It gives you the high-level view. It's wonderful, and it's really what I'm basing the first third of this discussion on today. Reprint 174. It's wonderful. Just take a look at that when you have time. Well, when we start out in Hebrews 1, we'll see that Paul has a brief introduction. He says in verses 1 and 2, says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds. Now, you see in the first two verses, he's saying, well, in the past it was the prophets. Now God is speaking to us by his Son. So the focus is now changed from the prophets to Jesus. That's the focus. Because Jesus is going to be the channel. He is the channel for all of God's dealings with those who would be God's people. He's the channel. And that's the whole focus of Hebrews, to show how Jesus is really the one who is now the channel. He discusses things provided and ordained by God in his fellowship with, in his relationship with Israel, things for which a Jew would have tremendous respect and reverence, and properly so. And we're going to go through those things. And as we go through the things for which a Jew should have reverence, Paul is systematically going to show how Jesus is preeminent above all of them. He's going to show that these are types, leading to Jesus as the great antitype of all of these things in various ways. So he's shifting from the types to the reality, from the types to the reality. Now, the discussion can be divided in seven main topics, and we're going to go through those briefly. The first is angels. Now, angels were held in high veneration by Israel as messengers of Jehovah. And if we just look at a few things angels did, angels spoke to Abraham about Isaac's birth. They stayed the hand of Abraham on Mount Moriah. They spoke of the seed of Abraham as the stars of heaven and as the sands upon the seashore. They pronounced the birth of Samuel, of Samson, of John the Baptist. They appeared to Joshua before the taking of Jericho. Remember the angel, the man with the drawn sword. And Joshua says, "Who are you? Are you for us against us?" And he says, "As captain of the Lord's hosts have I come." There's kind of a goosebumpy thing if somebody said that to you. An angel slew the armies of Sennacherib in one night. And an angel, Gabriel, had the privilege of pronouncing the good tidings of great joy, which should be unto all people. It was proper that Jews should have veneration for angels. Tremendous veneration as messengers of God. And now Paul begins his argument in verses 4 through 7. He says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, or born thee up? And again, I will be unto him a father, and he shall be unto me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. Now note, this does not decrease our respect for any of these things, but it shows the proper preeminence of Jesus above all of them. In Hebrews 2:2, our responsibility is seen. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? So here's our responsibility. Then he goes on to talk about Moses. Let's take a look at Moses as a type. In Hebrews 3:1, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. So our Lord Jesus built this house of sons. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, but Christ as a son over his house. Then he moves on to Aaron, speaking of the high priest, in Hebrews 4:15. He says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. We have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, who was made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but by an oath of God, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people, because after all, Aaron, he was a fallen man, just like all of us. So he had to offer up sacrifices for his own sins as well. But, in Hebrews 7:26, but we have this high priest who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. And in chapter 8, verse 1, who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. This is our high priest, as compared with Aaron. Then he goes on to speak of Melchizedek. And we want to just point out that the Apostle Paul tells us that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek when Levi was still in the loins of Abraham. In Hebrews 7:2, he says, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, by interpretation, king of righteousness, king of Salem, king of peace, who was without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. So Melchizedek was older than anybody around him. People had been born, they grew old, and they died, and there's Melchizedek still going strong. He is a picture of a divine being. He is a picture of the Christ, Christ in glory. In 7:21, who was made with an oath, but by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus here is being pointed out as the antitype of this great Melchizedek, who eventually did grow old and die. He also, through this whole relationship, he's showing that the Melchizedek priesthood, who Jesus is the antitype of, was higher than the Levitical priesthood. Then he brings out the law covenant as the fifth item. In Hebrews 8:7, he says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. The days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And in Hebrews 10, verse 9, he taketh away the first, this first law covenant. And how was this done? By fulfilling it, by nailing it to the cross, that he may establish the second. Jesus will establish the new covenant with all the world of mankind. Christ, head and body together. Then the sixth item, he speaks of the tabernacle. In Hebrews 9:2, this is the tabernacle. This tabernacle in the wilderness, we have on the chart here. I don't see it on this chart. Okay, well, it's not on the chart here. The tabernacle was made with hands, human hands, just like we have. Had a lampstand, table, showbread, and in the which were all in the holy. And after the second veil, the holiest of all, cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat. But these were all things made with human hands. But Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are merely the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Finally, he speaks of the ancient worthies, and my heart really goes out to the ancient worthies. From so many studies we've had, looking at their difficult experiences and their faithfulness through all of them. In Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. And then he goes through all of them. By faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Samson, and etc. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of aliens. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Wherefore, seeing, now we're in chapter 12. Now we're where we want to be in this lesson. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And when I think of these witnesses, I think of if we were in a court of law and somebody had legal depositions. In other words, this witness, this account, this life, it may be from someone who's deceased. But if we have a faithful witness, an account of who they were, what they did, what their testimony was, we would have that witness, and it would be legally admissible in that court of law. That's what Hebrews 11 is telling us. If we go back to the Old Testament and we read these lives, here are these witnesses, these testimonies, these depositions given to us. With such a great cloud of witnesses of their lives, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Again, this is not to diminish the ancient worthies at all, but showing that the one who has the preeminence above them is Jesus, he continues in the second verse, and all of the previous 11 chapters are going to Hebrews 12:2, where he says, here is our example. Although the ancient worthies are wonderful inspiration to us, what's our example? What's our true example in this narrow way? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God for the joy that was set before him. You know, I have a sister in Florida who's been studying with the brethren for about 15 weeks, and she's learning the truth. She's read the first volume. She seems to have a very good understanding. My mother, who goes to the Presbyterian Church, bless her heart, she said to me, boy, you know, your sister, she just seems so much happier in the last month or so than she has in years. And I said, Mom, for the first time in years, she has something to be happy about. Nobody has to say, now when you hear the truth, you got to be happy. If the truth doesn't make you happy, there's no life in you. If it doesn't bring you joy to serve God, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here is who we look to, our Lord, our forerunner. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Have you ever had folks who contradicted you, folks who were against you? You must look forward to it. You cannot learn to love your enemies unless you have enemies. So your enemies are your assets. They're going to be your assets. Think of them in the kingdom. What can you do now that will be a blessing to them when they're walking up the highway of holiness. Then Paul goes on to talk about our responsibilities and what we will have to do, what we want to do what? To get to the General Assembly, which is the whole focus of our lesson today. He talks about our chastening from the Father through the Father's love for us. It's because our Father loves us that he chastens us. Then he talks about our going somewhere. He talks about our goal. He says, "Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. But let it rather be healed." There was a question in the teen seminar last night about some things, and really the answer is make straight paths for your feet. And if you were there, you know what we're talking about. If you know you're having difficulties, take straight paths, take steps to do the proper thing. He warns of the choice of Esau, who sold his birthright because of hardship. For Esau, things got a little too tough. He was willing to sell the most precious thing he had because he didn't appreciate it. He only looked at the here and now. He didn't look at the kind of things that's being discussed right up here. Then he talks of our destination. He talks of where we're going if we do all of these things. And from the Diaglot, I'll read, it says, "For you have not approached a mountain touched and scorched with fire to a thick cloud and darkness and tempest," and in the 19th verse, "and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they heard, that when they heard it, they entreated that the word should not be spoken unto them anymore." They were frightened. "And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." Now this is reference to Exodus 19, which has to do with the establishment of the law covenant. But if we look at this, and all this is again talking type antitype. This was a literal mountain. Now let's face it, this is a mountain out in the desert somewhere. Now any fallen man could grab a camel, get on his camel, and start riding out to this mountain. He'd say, there it is. And maybe on a day when things were not so dramatic, he could go up on it. No problem. Any man could do that. But then Paul says, this is not the mountain we're talking about. He says, I'm going to tell you about the antitype, which is our privilege. He says, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. He says, this is where we're going. We're not going where mere men have ever gone before. This is what our destination is. Mount Zion, the spiritual phase of the kingdom. Now keep in mind, brethren, the kingdom is where the kings are. The kingdom is where the kings are. In fact, if you went back a few, 400 or 500 years in Europe, and you wanted to know about the kingdom, if you were in the kingdom, you're in the palace. That's where you are. You're royalty. If you're a subject of the kingdom, you're out working in the fields. You're the one who's expecting the kingdom to do something for you. But if you're in the kingdom, you're a king. That's what the whole idea of kingdom means. The kingdom is where the kings are. This is the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. The angels, all doing God's will perfectly. And the general assembly and church of the firstborn. This is properly the bride of Christ, the little flock, the kings and priests. These are the ones who will be the kings and priests. The great company will be the spiritual servants of this heavenly kingdom. Also pictured as Levites, pictures as firstborn, because they also have no inheritance to land. And to God, the judge of all, the heavenly Father, the supreme judge of all the universe, of all things. And to the spirits of just men made perfect, the ancient worthies. The ancient worthies are the earthly phase of the kingdom. These are the princes in all the earth, mankind, on the contrary, will be the subjects of the kingdom. We read Psalm 45, verse 16, instead of thy father shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. And all the world of mankind will be blessed through the ancient worthies, who are the earthly representatives of the heavenly phase of the kingdom. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, will be the head of this great mediator, and the Christ head and body will altogether make up this mediator. The blood of sprinkling, the ransom blood, imputed to the church of the firstborn for their development, so it's being used right now, will then be fully returned for payment to the Father's perfect justice. So right now, you can think of it, it's in a bank account. It's under our Lord's name. It's under Jesus' name. It still belongs to him. He's imputing it to the church. But when the church is complete, great company's finished, then it will actually be paid over to divine justice. Jesus will not own it anymore. It will be paid over, and that will purchase Adam and all the world of mankind. This is blood that does not cry out for vengeance as did Abel's. This is the blood that speaks peace with God as the mediator establishes the new covenant. The blessing of all the families of the earth is what this is all about. This is our true destination, the General Assembly, and the work, once there in the General Assembly, will to be blessing of all the families of the earth. And this is what Ephesians 1:10 is about. In the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. In fact, we've all studied the pyramid. This is the whole picture of the pyramid. We have Christ's head and body as the top stone, and all of mankind will be conformed to that image. They'll all have that same character. This is the work of the General Assembly. Now let's look at the General Assembly. And you can think of it as a General Assembly or a General Convention, if you will. Now, when you assemble something, usually, for instance, if I were to assemble this piano over here, you'd find that every piece in that piano is there because it has a designated purpose. You know, the purpose of this thing is to make music. You need a piano player to do that, but you're not going to find anything extraneous on there. It's all for the same purpose. And the word convention implies sameness, some standard that all the parts would conform to. Now, we'd like to look at John 17:11 and verses 21 through 23. This is on the last night of Jesus' life, where he was praying to the Heavenly Father and said, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them, thou and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, and hast loved me. So he's talking about this standard, this oneness, this sameness in purpose, in character, in love. He says that the world would know that thou hast sent me and that hast loved them. The world would know that our Lord had loved us. Well, how will the world know? Do they know it now? Do they pick you out and say, oh, yes, I realize who you are? No, they don't have a clue. But he said right here that they will. When will that be? Well, we'll get to that a little later. But just keep that in mind. Now, one thing the world does see is they are going to see a difference between the brethren and the rest of the world. And they should. In fact, brethren, if they see that you're just like them, then there's a problem. If they don't see you're a little strange, a little off, you know, according to their standards, then there's a problem. Well, what is our standard? Well, in Galatians 5:22 and 23, says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. These are not the carnal weapons that the world uses. These are character traits the world doesn't see very often. And when they see it in you, they're going to say, boy, you're a little strange. You're not acting like the rest of us. Boy, you're acting foolishly. You didn't do the right thing in that situation. They don't realize, oh yes, I'm just following what my master told me. I'm using his methods, not the adversary's methods. The Apostle Paul talks about our focus in Philippians 3:13. Brethren, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize. Not towards the prize, but towards the mark. It's the mark, this mark of character, this mark of love, for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many be perfect, be thus minded. This is the mark we want to develop all these characteristics. In Romans 12:2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This proving, this is a lifelong task to prove again and again and again. Brethren, I don't know about you, but I'm pretty thick-headed. And the Lord has to hit me over the head with a 2x4 on frequent occasion. But if that's what it takes to prove these things, then bring out that 2x4. That's exactly what I want. But it's going to be a lifelong task to prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's exactly what we must do and what we want. Here is the standard we must attain. Well, how do we do this? I mean, part of every lesson should be, okay, you've told us that. Now what? What do we do? Well, it's through practice and it's through training. Now, there was a documentary about the Apollo program, about the moon landing. It was called Failure is Not an Option. Gene Kranz. It was really about him and his team. He was the flight director. And if you've never seen that, if you ever find it, watch it. It is thrilling to watch because of the dedication, the determination of these people that they will succeed. And how'd they do it? Well, they had to study, they had to train, they'd go through endless simulations and testings, and they'd fail, and they'd go back and study and train and simulate and test again and again and again until their actions became automatic. Now notice, not mechanical. They want them to always be thinking, but they wanted them to be automatic. They want them to always think of the right thing to do, to know it and do it. That's why they trained again and again and again. And they became so conditioned that now they were completely changed. From people who at the beginning of their training would have absolutely no chance of success in this mission into ones who cannot fail, who will not fail. This was a mission to which they were totally dedicated, 100%, every person on the team. It became also the focus of the entire world as they saw this success of the man actually putting a footprint on the moon. The entire world was focused on that. And in the future, brethren, I think there's going to be a single event that's going to catch the attention of the entire world. I think we all know what that is. Well, Brother Russ Martin, who's here today, gave us a discourse down in Mahomet, Illinois, in our ecclesia. It was called Our Mission. It was about our consecration. We also go through classes and training, and laboratory sessions to learn and to perform our mission. In fact, every time I drive on the Chicago freeway, especially around 5 o'clock, I realize this is called the patient's laboratory. That's what this is. If you want to learn patience, just drive around somewhere between 4 and 6. The way the patient's laboratory works is eventually you will get where you want to go. It's just not going to be according to your timing. It's going to be according to the Lord's timing. So it's actually a good thing to do. But we have to practice and train and train and test and practice and repeat, because we want our preparation to be so complete that all of our thoughts and all of our deeds will be motivated by the Holy Spirit. That's where it's all coming from. Automatically. Now, notice, not mechanically. Not without thinking. With thinking. With definite thinking. We want to know exactly how we want to respond in every situation, because we've been training ourselves through the Holy Spirit to do this. We want to be changed, transformed, just like Romans 12:2, from ones who could have no chance of success. For instance, when I first made my consecration, I was one who had no chance of success right then and there. but to be transformed from ones who had no chance of success to ones who cannot fail and will not fail. And Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 2:10. He says, which in time past were not a people, had no relationship with God, no covenant with God. In fact, God wouldn't even deal with them. But now are the people of God because they're doing all these things. They're following all these lessons. They're going through all this training and testing. They're having their characters transformed into the same as God's own Son. Our preparation is gradual but profound. In Malachi 3:3, he says, he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now notice he's purging, and then the offering. Your brother also mentions this. I don't have the reference, but he mentions that the purging is a lifelong thing, and we realize that. We realize we all have work to do. But when is God really interested in us the most? It's when the purging is finished and he says, you're done. Come up higher. That's what he wants. And that's when we can be part of this general assembly. Now, we don't know what it will be like when we go beyond the veil. I mean, 1 Corinthians 2:9 tells us that. We can't conceive of that. But let's talk about it anyway. First of all, there will be no strangers there. No strangers. Brother Alan Ross in the Antioch Ecclesia in California, Sacramento area, he mentioned to me one time his experience when he went to his first convention many years ago. He'd been studying quite a long time before he went to the first convention. He said to me, you know, it was like the stories of kids who were separated at birth, and they don't even know they have a sibling. And then decades later, they're in their 50s or 60s. They hunt them down, they find them, and they go into this reunion. And when they walk in, they don't need anybody to introduce them. They just look at them. They know that it's their family and that they have come home. That's what it's like when we meet the brethren. Talk to them for 10 minutes. You know exactly who they are. Sister Karen and I were in Florida one time. It was about 8 to 12 years ago. We went to Sister Rosemary Wojak's house. It was in a strange neighborhood. We'd never been there before. We weren't even sure of the address. And we're going down various streets slowly. We're about 1,000 miles from home. And as we inched along, about 6 or 8 doors down, a door opened. A man walked out. It was Brother Jim McClugan, who's sitting over. He's sitting right over here. And he gives us a 1,000-watt smile, saying, hey. And what did I think of? I thought, this is just like the General Assembly. There won't be any. This will be our family. Well, let's go beyond the veil mentally. The first to welcome us will be our elder brother, the lamb that was slain. He was slain for me, for you, for all of us. He's the one who thought of us on his last night of earthly life. He gave us his peace, his strength, guidance, love, and brought us all the way. And he wants to bring us all the way to that General Assembly. We'll be welcomed by all of the Bride of Christ, the apostles, the messengers, our dear brethren, those who had passions just like ours, failures, failings just like ours, who all overcame the same way that we will, through our Lord's strength. We'll meet the innumerable company of angels, including Gabriel, who had this wonderful privilege to proclaim the glad tidings of great joy over almost 2,000 years ago. We'll seek out our special guardian angel who was charged to watch over us as we fumbled along the way. And brethren, I know that many times in my walk when there was no question that he was working, and he was working overtime with love and care directed by our Lord. And I know he had to be on his toes. As Sister Karen can tell you, I've done some pretty stupid things. And the result of it is I just went, whew, boy, that was dumb. And what could have killed me, all it did was delay me for 20 minutes. Because our guardian angel said, no, you're not done yet. Finally, we'll be the ceremony of being brought into the presence of the great Heavenly Father himself. In Revelation 3:5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will confess his name. This means to fully profess his name before my Father and before his angels. He's going to fully profess. Now, I think what is going to happen is one by one, every one of the body of Christ, he's going to usher them to the Heavenly Father. And he's going to say, Father, I want you to meet this one. This one's special. And he's going to do that 144,000 times. Because everyone is his treasure. It's his jewel. Psalm 45, 13 and 14. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold, or the divine nature. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework, the outworking of the graces of the Holy Spirit. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. What will our Heavenly Father say to us? Well, in Zephaniah 3:17, it says, he will joy over thee with singing. And I'm sure we're going to thank him tremendously. And he's going to say to us, well, this is what my entire plan was for. So I could bring you here today to meet you right now. It was for you. I didn't do it for me. I did it for you. This will be the marriage of the Lamb in Revelation 19:7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. This is the voice of the great company. The church is now complete. The great company has been resurrected. Matthew 26:29, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of this vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So we'll be drinking of this new wine. We have the installation of the mediator, the Christ's head and body. In Romans 8:17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, this word glorified together comes from Strong's 4888, which is sun doxazo, which means to exalt together, to exalt in dignity in company. And this is really the moving from plane L to plane K. This is all done together, all at one time. Question Book 53 is a very good reference on this. It says we're resurrected to plane L, but then together, when there's the installation of the Christ's head and body as the mediator, this is the glory of office, to exalt to dignity in company. Here the great high priest will put on the antitypical garments of glory and beauty. The work shown in the ephod. In fact, on Monday morning we'll talk about the ephod a little bit. Jehovah has placed both of the covenants, the Abrahamic and the New Covenant. These are the covenants as they relate to men on one who is both mighty and willing to execute these glorious covenanted blessings. As Aaron stood there, clothed in the beautiful robe so typically significant, and was anointed with the holy oil, his head represented Jesus the head, while his body represented the church, complete in Christ. Here's the point at which the changing of these garments really takes place. How impressive and significant a type of the world's high priest, undefiled and clothed with power and authority to fulfill Jehovah's covenants. This is also the antitype of Exodus 34 and 35, the establishment of the new covenant. As Moses went up to mount the second time, he's the one who wrote the law. He's the one who prepared the tablets. He received God's name. He comes down, and what does he do? He talks to Israel. His face is shining. He has to put on this veil, a picture of the ancient worthy. That the law will go forth from Zion, the heavenly face of the kingdom, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, the ancient worthies, the earthly face of the kingdom. It's also a beautiful picture in Deuteronomy 31, where every 7 years the priests had the job of reading the whole law to all the people at the Feast of Tabernacles, a picture of the earthly face of the kingdom. In the seventh year, the year of release, the great 7,000-year day, where they would gather the people together, the men, the women, the children, the strangers, and they would read this law that they may hear and learn and reverence the Lord your God and observe to do all the words of the law. So the first time mankind will be able to actually hear, understand, reverence, and do this law because it's being given to them by the heavenly and earthly phases of the kingdom. Well, when all this is going on, others will look around and they're going to say, people in the world are going to say, where is, guy, that lady? They're a little strange. They always had that weird idea. Talk about some earthly kingdom or something. They weren't like anybody else. Actually, I made fun of them a couple of times, and they never got them down. They kept smiling. They never quit. They kept going. I don't see them. Where are they? And finally be brought to their attention. In Psalm 87:5, then of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. And brethren, this is when John 17:23 will come true, when he says, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and thou hast loved them. They'll know because the body of Christ is gone, and they're finally going to find out what God's plan is. It was all done for them while they were the enemies of God and deserved absolutely nothing but death. And here's the blessings. That's when they'll know what those weird people were doing. This general assembly and all of its features are wonderful beyond our conception. Again, 1 Corinthians 2:9. Now, Brother Paul, he instructs us on how to get there if we continue. He says, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. Well, how do we do this? We must put on the whole armor of God. We have to cultivate the peace of God, which was bequeathed by our Lord. We have to look at the chastenings of God as exactly what they are. Needful blessings. If you receive a very difficult chastisement, say, thanks, I needed that, because that is going to prepare you and your character to be taken beyond the veil. Our character, our mind, that's the only thing that's going to go. Nothing else we're going to be able to take with us. We have to keep up our training schedule for the General Assembly through little assemblies just like this one. Through our studies, our testimonies, our fellowship, our encouragement, and studying our experiences. And not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Do we see the day approaching? Yes, we do. We want to do these things. And we must rely on the promises. I remember several years ago, Sister Rose Knockert up in the Pacific Northwest asked me at the Salem Convention, she says, Brother Harry, what do you know for sure? So I thought for a second, I thought of 2 Timothy 3:14. It says, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of. Are you sure? Have you been assured? Do you know these things for sure, beyond peradventure? Then we started talking about the exceeding great and precious promises, and we were thinking of Leviticus 8, our covenant, and the wave offering, the organs, picturing our best powers, the unleavened cake, picturing justification, the cake mingled with oil, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the wafer, the exceeding great and precious promises. We have to wave these. They'd be waved until Moses, picturing the Heavenly Father, would take them off our hands. We realize from this it's a 24/7 responsibility. You might say, well, gee, you know, we put all these things on this wave offering. Didn't that make it heavier? Wasn't it harder to wave it? Brethren, if those three things were not there, we could not hold this up at all. It's absolutely crucial to have those exceeding and great and gracious, the exceeding great and precious promises. Keep in mind that's the wafer, that's what it represents. God himself put it there in your consecration. Claim it. These promises are yours. Romans 8:28. And we know. And you know the rest. These things have been proven to us again and again in our walk. And you might say, well, gee, you know, I failed that test. Well, many times our tests are not to test our faithfulness. They're to establish our faith, establish our trust in God. We are dust. We can't do this ourselves. God gives us all these promises, and we say, oh, yeah, I believe it. But then we go out and perform. We demonstrate we don't believe it at all. So he gives us all these little challenges, little failures, and shows, I'm taking care of you. So over the years, we develop that trust. So our faith really is the gift of God, not just the doctrinal faith, but the assurance that God keeps his word. He keeps his promises in each and every one of your lives. That's what we must have. Brother Peter tells us how important these promises are, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Brethren, be committed. The crown stops here. It is not going to roll over. All those of the General Assembly have proven they've done it. We're going to prove we can do it, and we're going to do it. We're going to get there as well through the strength of our Lord. If we do these things, we will never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What's this talking about? It's talking about the General Assembly, our destination. Well, let's go back to Hebrews, because Brother Paul is not finished quite yet. We have the 13th chapter, which has many admonitions for us. He notes one specially, again through the type antitype discussion in this Rosetta Stone of the New Testament, and that is the way of sacrifice. And brethren, you'll find that folks out in the world, in the various churches, the whole word sacrifice is a word that they do not comprehend. The fact that the body of Christ, Christianity, has anything to do with sacrifice on the part of the individual believer. They don't see that. In fact, my sister, when she was first coming to understand some of these things, she said, well, what is the sacrifice? She'd been studying in a church down in the Orlando area for 15 years. The thought of sacrifice never comes up. In the 10th verse, he says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. The camp, it's the place of approval. It's where the majority is. Without the camp, that's where they burn the trash. That's where the world is going to see the stench of our sacrifice. That's where we must be. This sacrifice, Brother Russell talks about it in the Day of Atonement chapter. Actually, in the section on the scapegoat, he says, why the symbol of fire? Well, it's a wonderful symbol because fire will burn until all the fuel is consumed. It doesn't flare up and then go out, and then a couple of minutes later flare up and go out, flare up and go out. It burns and burns and burns and burns until all of the fuel is consumed. And that's a wonderful picture because I don't know of any in the body of Christ who have been absolutely 100% continual. But with the Lord's merit provided by our Heavenly Father for us, because he knew of our failings. If we appropriate the Lord's merit to wash our robes, then from God's standpoint, it's going to be exactly as the Lord's goat, where that burned and burned and burned never went out until the fuel was exhausted. That's how the Heavenly Father sees us. That's how he sees his jewels. He says, from my standpoint, they did perfectly. That's all I see. He goes on to say, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. That's the General Assembly again, the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Zion. We'll close with Brother Paul's words. He says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And may the Lord add his blessing.